Ken for helping me out this morning. A lot of good compliments about the service this morning, about the lesson. I guess changing it up a little bit, people like that. But also about the content, and that's most important. Need to take time from time to time to thank God. I was appreciative that Edward kind of carried that on with a couple of songs tonight. It's important that we do that. We're going to shift gears with tonight's lesson, and you may have noticed in the bulletin that I'm going to begin, of course you would have had to notice this last month, but I'm going to begin a short series of lessons and continue that. It'll be three lessons, and it should be only three because I've got them already done, so they're spaced out. But we're going to look at the subject of tolerance. And if you picked up an outline, you can kind of see where I'm going with this. Tonight is sort of a foundational, basic lesson. In the next two lessons, as we talk about, tonight we're going to look at what the Lord wants, the ideal, so to speak. But as we get into the next couple of lessons of what we are allowed by God to scripturally tolerate and what we're not, we'll kind of look at some difficult things. So lay the foundation tonight and kind of explore that over the next couple of lessons. Tolerance, I think, is an issue that we need to explore. If you'll just kind of go to the definition with me, you can see that on your outline if you're looking at it. But it's not something it's a word we understand, we know. But let me read to you a current. This would be a 2012 Webster's definition of tolerance. I think it's interesting. It incorporates, in some senses, the classic meanings of the term, but I notice how it also incorporates, you might say, the cultural leanings, sort of the denotation as well as the connotation of tolerance. It's the idea, number one, of sympathy or indulgence for beliefs or practices differing from or conflicting with one's own. Now, I'm not going to pass over this quickly because I want us to really think about what's being said here. You have not just indulgence, that would be the classic view of the term, but sympathy. Sympathy, an emotional appeal, or that is an appeal to your emotions over practices that differ from your own. You're sympathetic, in short, and so you indulge. Number two, the allowable deviation from a standard. Now, if you're a machinist or in construction or anything like that, you know that there is a certain tolerance. If you're cutting a board, it's got to be just so long. There might be a tolerance, but it won't be very much. If you're a machinist, you might talk in terms of thousandths of an inch or millimeters, but there won't be much. But notice how the allowable deviation from a standard, and especially with respect to the range of variation that's permitted. Now, while that's very technical, again, that approaches the idea, biblically, religiously, as we're going to look at it, of, in short, how much are you willing to tolerate, how much are you not? And thirdly, and this one really comes home to us, the capacity of the body, and the definition really speaks to your human body, for example, the capacity of the body to endure or become less responsive to a substance like a drug. We talk about building tolerance or resistance to a medication so that, in short, we need more to do the job. Ever since we had a train wreck when I was 3 years old, that is, a train struck our car, my head got slammed against the window. A lot of people have said that was the beginning of my problems, but anyway, I've had a problem with headaches. You've seen that around here. All of a sudden, I'll get one, and it'll get worse and worse and worse. But when I was a little child, get these headaches, I started off taking baby aspirin. Before I went to school, I graduated to adult aspirin, and that went on until finally the prescription was a codeine or heroin-based pill, and I said, you know what? I'm not going there. I'm not going to get addicted to some heroin, and I would have been about 17 years old when I was at that point. So I just kind of suffered through it to a degree. But my body built a resistance, and that's the point of telling that. It built a resistance to the drug, to aspirin, for example. And as it built the resistance, my body was willing to accept more and more without it having any effect. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. We've all probably experienced it, or certainly we're aware of that. Now, notice how Webster's goes further with this. The capacity of the body to endure or become less responsive to a substance as a drug or a psychological insult, especially with repeated use or exposure. I think immediately, when I see that definition, I think immediately of, for example, the societal or historical view of homosexuality. In my lifetime, I've witnessed it be an aberrant behavior that no one was willing to tolerate. I mean, virtually no one. But the more and more and more exposure we had to it, the more sympathetic, the less it bothered us, the less the insult was, and the more the acceptance was because of repeated exposure to it. That's exactly what happens to us as human beings, and thus tolerance. So we're going to look at it from that point of view, but I want us to look at it again from the idea of what are we willing to tolerate, what are we not, and more importantly, what does God teach us that we may tolerate or that we may not? That may surprise you. You might think, okay, well, what this is going to be is a series of lessons about don't tolerate anything. It may surprise you to know that is not where I'm going to go with that. I do believe there is a biblical mandate for tolerance. And so in next week's lesson, you're going to see that. But by the same token, there is also a biblical mandate for not tolerating. So we're going to look at both. Now, historically, and I think it's important for us to see how the pendulum has swung. Historically, many churches and many faiths, if we were to look at it like that, different faiths, not just the Christian faith, but others, Muslim, whatever it might be. Many churches, many faiths have been known for being forgiving people, especially with the Christian faith, of being a very forgiving people, Christianity being a forgiving religion, yet intolerant at the same time. Many people have seen that as a contradiction. And so, explored throughout the 20th century, there was this idea of perhaps we've missed all of that, and perhaps forgiveness demands tolerance. And so there was the popular sentiment of you're supposed to forgive everybody, of everything, and so forth and so on. We'll explore some of that. But just understand that historically, especially Christianity, but other faiths as well, was seen as forgiving, yet intolerant, not tolerant. To be tolerant by modern definition then, let me back up and say it like this. Historically, the view was if you are tolerant like modern people are tolerant, that is, accepting of everything, then you just didn't care about what is right. If you cared about what is right, you stood up for it, you stood against what was wrong, etc. And so that's why you saw Christian faiths go in that direction. And there were extreme examples of this. You might think of, and I think classically people do, they think of the Puritans. And so you hear a term sometimes, puritanical. And puritanical is equated with being almost pharisaically intolerant. Now let me explain that. To be puritanical, who were the Puritans? Well, they were a very strict religious people. They were a very religious people. And that religion was incorporated into all of society. But because of that, there were many rules. And they didn't accept, they didn't tolerate, if you will, someone deviating from that standard that they had set for their community. For example, if you were to go to Plymouth, Massachusetts, or Salem, Massachusetts, of the 1600s, you would find the witch trials of Salem, and that's what is talked about. And you would find the Puritans, for example, demanding that everyone go to church a certain amount of times per day or week. You'd find all that. But you know what else you would find is a very religious society. And you would find a society that was very moral, very ethical, etc., etc. That part is not talked about as much, but the idea is someone puritanical was just someone that almost to the degree of a Pharisee in the New Testament was intolerant of any different behavior. And so it becomes a very negative term. And really, if you're thinking in terms of Puritan and the word itself and the origin or the etymology of the term, the idea had to do with being pure, you know. But now to be puritanical is to be this extremely intolerant individual, and it's one of the most negative terms that someone can apply to another. Now, as we, as a society, as we become more and more of a permissive society, and that's the way we are seen today, and that really is what's praised, to be permissive, to be progressive, to allow others their, you know, we're multicultural and we're multi-whatever, so we allow everyone to have their own beliefs and we're sympathetic, if you will, to that, thus back to the original definition. We're sympathetic to everyone and their beliefs or their practices, and so we tolerate. And the more persistent and permissive we become, the more people demand, or we demand of ourselves, that we be tolerant of everyone's behavior regardless of the legality of it. Whether it's against the law, society's law, you know, such as even things that continue to be debated. For example, can an adult carry on a relationship, sexual relationship or whatever, with a child? Not yet legal, not yet accepted, but growing in acceptance. What about an animal? And I mean a sexual relationship with an animal. In this country, not yet legal, not yet accepted, but growing in acceptance. And so the idea is we become more and more of a permissive society, the more we demand of ourselves to accept everyone's behavior, even embrace it. I may not be an individual that wants to be married to a member of the same sex, but I demand that everyone legalize it so that my neighbor may do that, and he may do it openly and acceptably, as far as society is concerned. So we're embracing it. And the more permissive we become, the more, you know, we demand that of ourselves. Recent election, you saw two more states fall to just that. You know, I know Maine was one of them. So in the end, it becomes, and this is the part that really, as a Christian, I think should bother you, if not frighten you. In the end, it becomes illegal to speak out, to condemn, to speak judgmentally of someone else's behavior, no matter the basis from which you speak. So that it becomes illegal, and will increasingly become so if our society continues to digress as it is, for me to stand up here in the pulpit, take out a Bible, turn to Romans 1 or whatever passage it might be, talk about the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and say, God condemns homosexuality. Homosexuality is a sin. It is wrong. God condemns it. For me to do that will not only be something that is less and less acceptable in society, but increasingly it will become illegal to do that. And I realize and have really from the time I started preaching that I may not live long enough to escape being arrested for doing that. I realize that that may be the case, could be the case today, really. And I think someone could make a case for it, could come up and demand that I accept it and embrace it and tell you to do the same thing or take me to court. That can happen. And it may happen here. So it's something we have to think about. It's become the idea of this kind of tolerance, whether it's the homosexual behavior or whatever it might be. This kind of tolerance has become almost a selling point of churches. You probably have seen commercials for certain congregational or Unitarian or some of these type more liberal churches. You've probably seen commercials even of how we, they will say, embrace everyone's lifestyle, etc. They're selling their church based on tolerance. It becomes within families and among friends, it becomes a testimony or a testament of love to embrace what other people are doing. Parents who never agreed with certain behavior are now compelled to accept it because their child practices that. Or friends who never would have before accepted such behavior are now demanded by fellow friends or by their friends to accept and embrace the behavior of someone because they come out, as it were, and tell you, I'm practicing whatever. And that can be almost anything under the sun these days. So it's a testament of our love to accept and to tolerate. Tolerance is, as it were, the order of the day. And so that's why we talk about it. Now, I want us to look, for example, we'll kind of back off from that, although I'll revisit a lot of that, obviously. But we want to back off from it, and let's just talk about the ideal, what God really wants. And I want you to go back to this passage that Ed read for us a moment ago. Let's look carefully at John 17. Does God teach us, and I realize that this is what's going on in the world, etc., that this is what we should be. But does God really teach us to embrace everybody's behavior? Be sympathetic, embrace it, etc. Are we to be a group of individuals in this church, for example, or all churches together who accept virtually anything because someone else sincerely practices it? And I think we understand that's not what the Bible teaches. I believe you can look at this prayer of Jesus in John 17 if you examine it closely. And let's just, we'll kind of skim through it, but let's start back in verse 11 and note how Jesus, as he's, of course, going to the cross the next morning, or next day anyway. But Jesus prays for Christians. He says in verse 11, "And now I am no more in the world." Now, obviously, he is projecting himself. I mean, this is, it's all come to a head here, and that's why he's speaking like he is. "I'm now no more in the world, but these," and I think he refers specifically to the apostles, "these are in the world. And I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name." Now I want you to notice how he uses this phrase numerous times. What does that mean? Keep through thine own name. He means your authority. Again, it harkens to the idea of God as Father, loving Father, as we spoke of this morning, but also an authoritative figure. "Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." Notice the basis for the oneness, not tolerance. The basis for the oneness is the name or authority of God. Now, lest you think I'm completely off my rocker, let's notice as he goes on to explain this. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name." In other words, what he is saying is, I taught them your authority, I kept them together as one group, by that same authority. "Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except for," obviously, "the son of destruction," and that would be Judas, "that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now notice as he goes on here, verse 13. "And now come I to thee," literally, he was within days coming to heaven. "Now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them," notice what? "A spirit." And that's really the way that liberal religion would preach Jesus, if you will. They would preach a Jesus who is tolerant, a Jesus who is accepting. "I have given them a spirit of acceptance, of tolerance." Well, no. "I have given them thy word." And we wouldn't have to look far to see the word of God defined by commandments and judgments and laws and doctrines and precepts. That would be God's own terminology for it. I'd refer you just to Psalm 119 for one passage that does it 176 verses in a row. "I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Now notice verse 14. Is Christianity a religion of acceptance? A religion of blending in, a religion of being like everyone in the world, tolerating everything, accepting everything, or is it a religion that divides and separates from worldly behavior? The world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one." Satan, I believe he speaks of. "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Now notice verse 17. "Sanctify," that is, "make them holy, thus make them separate through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So is it a spirit of tolerating anything and everything, or is it a spirit of change? Change from behavior that's directed by Satan, who is considered by Jesus to be the evil one. Change from that behavior to what God wants. Is that how Christians unite? And I think we see that it is. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, I send them into the world. It's like Ed was reading a moment ago. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. What is he saying? I left an example. I was totally obedient to the truth. And that's my directive, that's my example as their master for them to follow. Be faithful to the truth. Not to what everybody wants and what everybody demands of them to accept, but the standard of truth. Notice as he goes on to say in verses 20 and 21, I'm not simply praying for these, the apostles, but I'm praying for other people. Those that afterwards will believe in your word. And notice verse 21, that they all may be one. Now notice that. They all may be one. That oneness, it certainly means one in thought, because he says that they may be one, notice, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. Now, Jesus and the Father are one. They're one in thought. They're one in belief. They're one in action. And yes, they're one even in judgment of right and wrong. And that includes judgment of others. Now, a person might be quick to say, oh, Jesus taught don't judge others. That is not what Jesus taught. Jesus taught do not hypocritically judge others and refuse first to judge yourself. But Jesus also taught judge righteous judgment. God the Father, Jesus are one in thought. They don't vary. There's no difference, no variance with them. They're completely one in thought. They're completely one in belief. They are completely one in action. And they're completely one in how they view things. It's either right or it is wrong. And you don't have to guess about it because they tell you in the Word itself what is right and wrong. So if I am to be one with them as they are one with one another, then I'm going to have to be joined with them in thought, belief, action, judgment of right and wrong, etc. That doesn't leave room for me to embrace and sympathize and accept the different behavior, the different view of right and wrong in other people. It just doesn't leave any room for that. Now, a person might say, well, is that really what Jesus is talking about? Well, let's go further. Let's look at another passage. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll use this passage again a number of times, these three that I'm going to look at. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul wrote to a group of Christians who were divided. Now, obviously, they have divided over a number of things, a number of issues, many of which you can read in the book itself. But it doesn't matter what a person is dividing over. It doesn't matter what we're, you know, as a group of people, it doesn't matter what we've come to separate from one another over. That's not what the Lord wants. He doesn't want us to have this unity and diversity that so many want to have. He wants us exactly like he describes us here. So let's look at it. 1 Corinthians 1, start with me, if you will, in verse 4. Paul opens with the benediction. I'll skip that. But he says, verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given to you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him. Now notice this in verse 5. In everything you're enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. Now here's the idea of Paul thanking God that a great favor has been bestowed to these Corinthians, and that is that they've been given knowledge. Verse 6, he goes on to say, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Confirmed in you so that, verse 7, you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's just stop right there and note what Paul is saying. Here we have a group of people, not unlike this one. Paul could have been addressing the church at East Orange. What would he be saying to us if he were writing this letter to us? He really is. But what would he be saying to us? What is he saying here? Well, he would say to you, you've got a great blessing. God has done you a great favor. What is that favor? God has given you knowledge. You're not left to wonder what's right and wrong. You don't have to wonder what is pleasing to God. You don't have to do as the world does, look around you out here in this world, in this society, and listen to all the different viewpoints and all the ideas and everything that people have and kind of gather that together, pick and choose from it what you want, and gather all that together and come up with a philosophy, a directive for your life. That really is not all that comforting. And it really leaves a person unstable. And hold on to that thought for a minute. It leaves you very unstable because you don't always know which way to go. But as a Christian, God has favored you with knowledge. You know. You don't guess. You don't contemplate and figure and wonder and think it might be and all of that. You know. Book, chapter, and verse, you know. Now listen as Paul goes on to say, again, go back with me to verse 7. So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the position of a Christian, you, of me. I'm waiting for judgment day. Now I may live my life and go about my business, got a family, got a job, got responsibilities, etc., etc., etc. But really, eternally, I'm simply waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ. Because that's the great day in my existence. That's the time in my existence where God is going to divide me one from the other. And I'm going to be in one group or the other. And I'm going to go to heaven or I'm going to go to hell, and there I'm going to remain for what is really infinitely my existence. So as Paul is saying here, you've been blessed, you've been favored by God as you wait for that day with knowledge to know, as we would say, what it takes. Now notice as he goes on in verse 8, who shall also confirm you. This is an interesting word that's used here. It's only used, to the best of my memory, about 7 or 8 times. But anyway, it's an interesting word. And it means that God will, through this knowledge, He will, and you see it in several translations, you may have one of them, establish you. But that's not really a full translation of the word. Actually, what the word means is He will stabilitate, or He will make you stable through that knowledge. In other words, we as human beings, we would tend to run this way and run that way and go off in this direction, go off in that direction, and that's not what God wants. God doesn't want me running wild throughout my life as I wait for judgment day, hoping, wishing, wanting that I'll kind of get it right, get on the right track in time so I can slide into eternity. That's never been what God had in mind. No, again, as Paul says, no, God has given you knowledge. God has given you, favored you with the book of knowledge so that you may be one in thought. You may think like Him, believe like Him, act like Him, and in fact, even judge like Him. This is wrong. This is right. This is what will get me to heaven. This is what won't. You can know that. Now notice as he goes with it and closes this out. God, verse 9, is faithful. By whom you were called unto, notice, the fellowship, in the truest sense of the word, to share with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, verse 10. Now he writes to divided people. If you understand all of that I've just said, Paul is saying, if you understand that, then you know why it is so wrong to be divided. Why, even as a church, even though you may come here to this place and sit down in this place and worship together, but if you are divided, it's so wrong. Now, as he says in verse 10, I beg you, brethren, by the name, there it is again, same thing Jesus was using, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, no schisms, some translations say, but that you be, here is God's ideal, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now just think about that for a moment. A person might say, not possible. I realize that's what God wants, but not possible. We're different people. And that's true, we are. And there are other passages that address the fact that we are different for a number of different reasons. I'm going to mention some of them in closing very quickly, obviously come back to them. We are different people. But that does not mean, because I'm different from you and I come from a different background than you come from, that I'm older or younger than you are, that I know more or know less than you do. It doesn't mean that that is, and I want you to hear this, that that is a license for being less than God wants me or wants us to be. It's not a license. If I lack the knowledge that God has available, it's not good enough. Over the course of an amount of time, and that will be at God's judgment, and it better be at my own, over that course of that matter of time, I had better learn the knowledge, or else God will hold me accountable to it regardless. If I have things that prohibit me from understanding the truth, I'll mention a couple of those in a second, but if I do, it becomes, I must demand of myself, because God will demand it, it becomes imperative that I get rid of those things and I come to the knowledge. I look at this and I say, same mind, same judgment for a group of people, that ain't possible, so forget it. No, we can't forget it. Because that is exactly what Jesus is praying for. It is exactly what Jesus is repeating through the Apostle Paul. One final passage. Look with me at Ephesians 4. In the men's class, we're going to study Ephesians 4, so I'm not going to spend a great amount of time on this, but we've talked about it before. Let's just pick out two or three verses, though, out of this section that begins at the beginning of chapter 4. And notice how Paul is writing about a labor, an endeavor, a working hard on each of our parts, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, what is that admitting? Well, it is admitting that as human beings we won't be perfectly united. God is admitting that. Is that contradictory to what Jesus prayed for, that they may all be one? No. Jesus' ideal, what Jesus prayed for, what Jesus wants, is that we be one. And I can't be satisfied and you can't be satisfied with any less. Is that contradictory to what Paul is saying in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, that God has favored us with all the knowledge we need to be of the same mind and same judgment so that we may be perfectly joined together, speak the same things? No. It means that we have it available and it becomes imperative, as it were, for you and I to work toward having that. It is admitting that we won't have it. It won't just fall on us. It isn't something that just happens. And it isn't something that you just maintain if you ever do achieve it. You have to work for it. You have to endeavor, as it were, to keep, notice, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, there are a number of things that help you do that. There are some basic understandings that you never lose sight of. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, etc. There is also the additional help that God gives us in having each other to help us. Notice as he goes into this section, I won't read it all, but focus on verses 12 and 13 with me for a moment. Notice as there are apostles and prophets and evangelists and so forth, for the perfecting of the saints. The word is maturing, bringing us to full growth, obviously as a group and also as an individual. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up or the edifying of the body of Christ. To what point? When is it enough? When are we close enough in thought? When can we sit back and say, we're, you know, we believe enough of the same things. Now, that's what, you know, the ecumenical movement, that's what it does. It says, here's a list. And when I went to school, I was given the list. You know, you enter into seminary, this is our statement of faith. And my answer was, it ain't mine. This book is my statement of faith. But here was a list of things. And to be ordained as a pastor, if I had gone through that process, I would have had to sign and agree to that list of fundamentals. Those fundamentals were necessary. The rest of this was arbitrary. Now, obviously, I don't believe that. And I doubt very seriously that anyone in this room believes that. It is certainly not what God is teaching here. Till, verse 13, we all come in the unity of the faith. Not part of it. Not with certain exceptions. You know, some of those issues that society has said now will no longer be in the discussion. But we're coming to a unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Not a made-up Jesus that stands for something that the Bible never talks about, but the real Son of God. Savior, King, Lord, and Judge. Till we all come to a knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now we go back to our definition of tolerance. How much tolerance do you see in that verse? You know, my dad used to say, when we would, you know, have jobs and they had to be printed, and a lot of times he'd set up the press, and, you know, especially if it was a long, long run, you had to take a page out, and you had to go over, and there were some special tools there, and you had to measure the register. That is, it was hidden at a certain place on the page. And there was a tolerance. And if it gets outside that tolerance, outside that register, turn the press off and come get me. Now, that was my job. And it was extremely important that I take a page out every so often, that I lay it down there and measure it to see if it was within the register. That's our job as Christians. And there is no tolerance. Now, there are a lot of impediments to Jesus' mandate. Let me list them. And these are some of the things we'll visit. A lot of things impede our personal growth. And a lot of things impede our congregational growth. Mainly because we want more tolerance than God allows. There's the willful ignorance. You know, Peter talks about willful ignorance in 2 Peter 3. People want to be ignorant. I don't want to know the truth. It's like the classic person that says, I don't want to hear it. You know? I don't want to hear it because I'm not changing anything. Well, that stops growth, obviously. And it certainly impedes people being one in thought, in belief, in action. There's personal prejudice. Prejudice gets in the way of that. You think of a classic example is the Apostle Peter. Peter, go teach these Gentiles. Let me show you the Gentiles are acceptable. That's down the sheep, all these animals, including unclean animals. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Not so, Lord. That's prejudice. When God is telling you one thing and you from inside you are saying no. Prejudice. And prejudice is something you battle hard. You think about the Apostle Peter. He got past that. He went. He taught Cornelius. He taught that household. He defended that. A few years later in Acts 15, he's still defending it. But the problem is, in Galatians 2, he's still prejudiced. You got to get past the prejudice. There's no room, no tolerance, no allowance for prejudice. I'm sorry, God, I didn't obey you. I didn't keep your laws. I was prejudiced. It's not acceptable. And our personal desires, our own lust, our own wants, the things we want, rather, you can turn a page back or so to chapter 2, that's the way the world lives. It fulfills the lust of the mind and the lust of the flesh. It gives into that. It walks in that. It lives in that. We don't. We say no. We say God's way is the right way, even if that means I've got to sacrifice something I really want to do. Fear gets in the way of being one with one another. Fear of peer pressure, and that can be old people, young people. You know, what others think I ought to do as opposed to what God is telling me to do. Or fear of the lack of, you know, fear of change, for example. I'm comfortable the way things are. And to change, I'm scared of that. Or fear of just not being able to do it. Having a lack of self-confidence. God is demanding something and it's difficult. And I don't know if I can live up to that. Far easier for us just to all accept none of us can live up to this higher standard of God and just be comfortable with that, satisfied with that. It certainly impedes God's mandate. And then there's just the natural immaturity. I come to the Word of God, I obey the Gospel, I don't know anything. I have to grow. There are a lot of things that get in the way of this oneness that Jesus wants. But you and I have to work at being one with God and being one with one another. What may we tolerate, what may we not? We're going to have a couple of lessons we're going to explore that. And I'd like for you to do some reading. You think about that as well before we come to next Sunday night's lesson. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, you know, you look at a lesson like this and you say, boy, a high standard for being a Christian. Well, that's right. All the blessings we talked about this morning, all the wondrous blessings, they're the benefit of being a Christian. But God does demand that we bring our life into the image that's projected in the Bible. But you know, there are blessings even for doing that. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you'll confess that, tonight you'll turn your life around. You will repent, change. And you'll be baptized. Your sins will be washed away and you begin your life again. And if you're here and you've been baptized and yet your life has not been what it needs to be, and you know that, maybe you've tolerated some things within yourself that aren't right. You want to put them behind you tonight. And we beg that you do that.